And greetings to each one. In Jesus' name, glad to be in the house of God with you. Glad for a warm place to be out of the wind and the cold. And I trust we can learn something from God's word that will further us in our relationship with Him. Appreciate Brother Ezra's lesson tonight and on the protection, whether it's God's job or our job. Very usable teaching there. Title has already been introduced, Frustrating the Grace of God. Many times preachers give their titles more positive tone, something that, in other words, when we give a title, it's something we want to do. Now this title, I suppose we all understand, I hope we do, that Frustrating the Grace of God is a negative title, and this is something that we do not want to do. This is something that we should be very interested, very forthright in trying to keep from frustrating the grace of God. So the goal tonight is to learn truths that enable grace to pour into our experience. And we'll look at what some of the what the word frustrate means in a little bit. We'll go do a word study on that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'd like to read the scripture, Paul's exposition to the Galatian church, about where he mentions this phrase, where he gives this phrase. I'd like to look at the context and see what Paul was after. Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Reading to the end of the chapter. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I believe Paul's exposition here to the Galatian church was he is reinforcing, teaching that salvation, forgiveness of sins, comes through the blood of Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. That's what he's emphasizing. That's what he is teaching. And to frustrate the grace of God is to put our confidence, the confidence for our salvation, in something other than Jesus Christ. Something other than the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. Just three things we like to learn here in the outstart, and before we get into the main part of the message. Three things that I learned from these verses. Number one, speaking of grace, grace is the undeserved favor of God. Christians, because they have aligned with God, receive grace, or God's divine favor. It's what Paul is talking about, the subject of grace here. And that's what grace is. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. And those that have asked Jesus into their heart and asked Jesus to forgive their sins and living a life of holiness have aligned with God and are able to receive grace or God's divine favor. We find in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, this phrase that Noah found grace. Noah found grace. Now, what did that do in the life of Noah? What was the practical outworking of Noah finding grace? Well, we remember the story very well, how the world and society and people would become terribly wicked and evil. And God said, I'm done with humanity. But because Noah found grace, God come down to Noah and spoke to him and told Noah of his plans to destroy the world. And said, Noah, build yourself an ark and to save your family. So because Noah found grace, because he had aligned with God, he received direction in life. He received strength to perform his duties. He was many, many years in the building of the ark, and he received salvation, or his life was preserved in this in this case. The rest of the civilization died. All human life perished outside of Noah and his family, his sons and their wives, and so on. So we're thinking of this thought that Noah found grace and what the practical outworking was for him. In a spiritual sense, this is the state of all true believers and Christians. We have aligned with God. Christians find grace. What does it mean? It means that God will come down. He speaks to us through His Word. I probably shouldn't use that terminology, or you'll think you'll find God sitting at your desk. I mean He speaks to us. He gives us direction. He will speak into our life. This is the state of all true believers. We will find direction in life. We will find strength to perform our duties. And yes, we will receive salvation. This is because we have found grace. We have aligned with God. Secondly, I find there is a channel by which grace flows into the life of the Christian. It is the channel of faith. When we think of a channel, it's as simple as driving down the road when it's raining and you see the ditch full of water on each side of the road, and it's running in the direction that gravity is taking it. Water flows to the lowest point. And so there is a channel that the water flows in. There is a channel by which grace flows into the life of a Christian. It is the channel of faith. We spoke of the verse in Genesis that Noah found grace. See, Noah did not frustrate grace. He found grace. Noah made sure that the channel for grace to flow was wide open in his life. He communicated with God. He was obedient to God. He exercised his faith in God. When God came to him and said, Noah, there's going to be a flood, Noah exercised his faith, believed God, built the ark, and was saved. That's how our faith worked. That was the channel. Faith. Had Noah not believed God, the grace would have been frustrated and Noah would have perished with the rest of civilization. But Noah made sure that channel for grace to flow was wide open. And Hebrews 11:7 gives us that verse. It says, by faith, Noah. That is the channel. Faith is the channel. By faith, Noah. What is faith then? Faith is the unadulterated, absolute persuasion that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. We're speaking of not frustrating the grace of God, keeping and faith being that channel by which grace pours into our life. We do not want to frustrate it. We keep it open. And so to keep that open, we must believe, to have the absolute persuasion that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. Faith is, secondly, a practical expression or obedience that spawns from this persuasion. There is a fruit that comes forth from the Christian's life that is a result of the faith that is being exercised. Thirdly, in the outstart, there can be debris in the faith channel that blocks the flow of grace into believers' life. And this is where the word frustrate or frustrated comes in. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And I'm just calling that debris. There can be debris in that channel that restricts or blocks the flow of grace into the believer's life. Ephesians 2:8 says, just thinking about how vital grace is. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, there's talking about the channel again, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved. And so if we have not God's grace, we have not spiritual direction, we have not strength, neither have we salvation, if that grace is stopped. And I believe there are, as individuals make bad choices and so on and make mistakes in life, there is a restricting that can be to different percentages or different, and there comes a time where I believe grace is cut off entirely. And I'm not here tonight to talk about those places and percentages and so on. I don't understand all of that. I just know that God wants us to live a life that is holy and acceptable to Him, trust fully in the blood of Jesus Christ and live a life of obedience to Him so that that pipeline, that channel can be open. I was thinking of giving the illustration of a ball valve in a water line, you know, where you would receive water into a bucket or a vessel, so on. And you know, it can be down to a trickle, it can be wide open, and so on. And so there is something in there that restricts it, that we can gauge that water flow. Well, God is in control of that tonight, and He's the one that makes the choice. If there is sin in my life, I'm making bad choices, that God is the one in control of that valve, and He's the one that gauges where my life and where my heart is with Him. And He does communicate with us where we are in that journey, because He is faithful in communicating with us so that we can be right with Him. That is God's business. That's what He does. He wants us to be right with Him. But so we are interested in, and more than interested, it is a vital thing to have God's grace, because we want that spiritual direction, that strength, and that salvation. Now, going to the word frustrate. The word frustrate used here in Galatians is a much stronger word than the English use of the word frustrate today. Today you may have been frustrated in the jobs that you did, or whatever it was that you were trying to perform today. There might have been frustration involved because you might have been fixing something in the shop and the bolt twisted off, and so it caused extra work and extra time and so on. And or you may have been working outside this morning, maybe you're in construction, and your hands got cold and your fingers were stiff, and it was just hard to work, and there was a frustration that ran along with that. Frustration, as we use it in English language, has more to do with an emotion, a feeling. That's how we use it. Or in the house today, you know, you might have burnt those cookies, and it was frustrating because after all you had mixed them up, you had gone through all the work and labor of getting them into the oven, and then the timer went off and you were busy, you know, it slipped your mind, boom, you ruined a batch of cookies. It frustrated you. There was an emotion within you that of distaste and dislike. Well, the word frustrated here is much stronger than the English use of it today. The Greek word is athetio, if I'm pronouncing it right, athetio. And I'd just like to go through some New Testament scriptures to show you the strength of the word frustrate. And it's used in relation to grace, and we'll talk about that maybe a little bit when we get done then. So we understand what is happening to grace through the strength of this word. What Paul is saying he doesn't want to happen, or that he's not doing. Athetio. In Mark 7:9, Jesus said, "And he said unto them, Full well ye athetio, reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." The word reject is the same word as the word frustrate in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate, I do not athetio the grace of God. So we would do no injustice to read verse 21, "I do not reject the grace of God." It is not just a feeling of an emotion where God is just like, "Well, I just don't really like that. That just kind of is messing up my day. It's taking me longer now." No, it's not an emotion. It's a fact of turning the valve off to grace. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, says it this way, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth," athetio, "he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." The word despiseth is the same Greek word as the word frustrate. And so Paul is saying, "I do not despise the grace of God. I will not despise it." John 12:48 uses the word rejecteth. And we already looked at the word reject, so we'll not go further on that one. John 12:48 is that scripture, if you're marking taking notes. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:19 says it this way, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing," athetio, "the understanding of the prudent." Again, just understanding the depth of this word. So Paul was saying, "I will not bring to nothing the grace of God." And he is likening it to believing that our salvation comes through the law and not by Jesus Christ. We must firmly grasp Jesus Christ. And then Galatians 3:15 says it this way, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." The word disannulleth, atheteo, it means the same as the word frustrate. Paul was saying, I do not disannul the grace of God by the choices that I'm making. Disannul to me means that it sounds to me like a complete shutoff of the grace of God. It's how strong the word is. And then in 1 Timothy 5:12, having damnation because they have cast off. It's a phrase again. Cast off their first love. Have cast off is atheteo. And so Paul was saying, I do not cast off the grace of God by the choices that I'm making. Just like to repeat the verse in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. And so we do well as Christians. We do more than well. It is important that we do not disannul this grace of God, that we do not bring to nothing, that we don't reject it, that we don't despise it. Because for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I'd like to look at two areas of the message, the first one being the largest. Thinking of counterfeits that frustrate the grace of God. Being it is a negative title, I do want to spend some time on, actually the bulk of the time, looking at things that I believe are temptations or could be weak areas in our church life. And we don't want to, and I want to just point out, we don't want to go down those roads. And so bring them out, talk about them so that we know what we're looking for and what we need to stay away from. Counterfeits of true faith that frustrate the grace of God. Or we could say clog the pipeline. A counterfeit is when something is not real, not true, or something we have a misplaced trust in it. And so when we think about this counterfeit of true faith, it is when there's a misplaced trust that we deem necessary for salvation, and yet it's not true. It's not true. The first counterfeit that we'd like to look at is professing Christianity while choosing to persist in sin. This one is a little different than the other four that I'm going to give, but I thought it was vital. And I know it's something we talk about a lot, but we must continue to reinforce this thought that and this doctrine that Christians are to live a holy, obedient life. And professing Christians that choose to persist in sin are frustrating the grace of God. God is as a person chooses to sin, God is adjusting that ball valve and shutting off the flow of grace into our life as we continue to persist in sin. When he shuts it off fully, I do not know. That's not my subject tonight, and I don't know that I could expound on that subject because I don't know. That's God's work. But part of my responsibility as a minister of the gospel is to in my own heart believe with all of my heart and to teach people that we must live a life of holiness, and to profess Christianity while choosing to persist in sin just frustrates the grace of God and is going down the wrong road. Jude 1:4 says it this way, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The word lasciviousness, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, it simply means license to sin. There are those that believe the grace of God, they can choose to persist in sin, and the grace of God just continues to flow, continues to pour into their life, and they go on and on, and God will bless them, and at the end of life, just usher them on into heaven. It is not true. This scripture says that people that believe that grace is a license to sin are ungodly men. He says these men were ungodly men, and they did this they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God. A very serious, serious sin. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, the answer comes back, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, each of the next points, I believe, have their roots in a works-based salvation, and I want to focus on that. I don't want to forget to focus on that. Bringing out the point, as Paul was giving this exposition to the Galatian church, the subject really was, is my faith in Jesus, in the blood of Jesus Christ, or is in my faith in the works of the law, in doing something? And again, putting my faith, we already mentioned that there is a fruit that comes from, so don't confuse fruit with works of the law. There is a very necessary fruit that pours from the life of a Christian. So, counterfeit number two is this, a compulsion to physically appear like Jesus in order to be saved. I believe this comes to some people. This can come as a temptation. I don't know that I face it exactly, but I believe there can be, it probably has in little ways, I don't know. But there can be this thought. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What did Jesus mean? Am I to look exactly like Jesus? Now I stand here before you tonight, and I don't think I look very much like Jesus. I believe Jesus probably wore some type of a robe. Jesus probably wore sandals, because I don't think they made shoes like this back in his day. I think Jesus probably had a beard. He probably had a mustache. Jesus probably had much longer hair than I have. I don't look much like Jesus. And I don't know how that strikes you, but you know, tonight, as I think about when Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, and all the scripture that comes where Jesus is saying, follow me, believe on me. What is Jesus saying? And it's not that hard for our mind to say, well, then I must look like Jesus. I must look like Jesus to be saved. And so I begin wearing my robes and my sandals and so on and do things, have a compulsion to physically appear like Jesus in order to be saved. In fact, when we were sitting around the table putting these Winter Bible School messages together, the brother that brought up this subject, talking about someone that he either knows really well or is related to, I don't know the people, but went on this journey where they thought they needed to embrace Judaism and to become the people of God. And today they followed that path. They had a compulsion to physically appear like Jesus and to embrace Judaism. And today they are living over in Israel because they believe that is how they will open the channel of grace, that God may accept them. As Christian people, they have gone down the wrong way. They have been deceived. And so what is Jesus saying when he's saying, follow me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's follow his life in the spirit by which he spoke, the spirit by which he moved among people, the spirit by which he served. That is Christianity to its core. Now then, but what if I was born over in Middle Eastern country? And Christianity came to me, and I believed on Jesus Christ, then there's a good chance I would look and dress a lot like Jesus, and I have no issue with that. I don't think Scripture speaks against that. But when I have a compulsion, where we have a culture in this country, and I believe we can, as we look at Scripture, we'll look at this point a little later, but we look at Scripture, we want to embrace the principles of Scripture. And I believe tonight, as I stand before, I am embracing the principles of Scripture that Jesus wants me to embrace. Not saying that I don't have growth, that I couldn't grow, that I couldn't do more. But that is how we're to follow Jesus, and not have this compulsion of mind to physically appear like Jesus in order to be saved. Probably each of these points could be a subject in themselves, and so there may be questions, there may be discussion afterwards, and that would probably be wonderful. The third counterfeit I'd like to bring out, it is this. In order to be right with God, we hold cultural preferences equal with the Word of God. We have in our churches a very wonderful thing, and that is We have a little booklet called Decrees for to Keep. And in there, we bring out, we write some of our cultural preferences. And many of them, most of them probably have a scripture that is attached to it, that is foundational to it. And I believe that is just a wonderful thing. But there are things we do that are more cultural preferences than they are the Word of God. And again, I believe the Word of God teaches us to do these things. It is a good thing. These cultural preferences have served us well, and I want to keep them. We must, because it serves family life well. It serves church life well. There's just so many things that serves us well. But as I speak of this, we must understand as Christian people that there is a difference between a cultural preference than there and the Word of God. There's a difference between the two. I've explained it this way already. Give an illustration of a cart and the horse. The horse being, of course, the power that pulls the cart. The cart being the practice. Thank you, Brother Virgil. As we think about cultural preferences versus the Word of God, the commands of God. I've said this, okay, so the horse is the power unit, it is the Word of God, the cart is what is attached to it, and we have a practical outworking that is attached very closely to a scripture verse. Wonderful, wonderful way. I've said this way, a fast way to lose the whole farm is to force people onto the cart and tell them there's got to be a horse around here somewhere. Meaning that we emphasize a cultural practice that is either loosely attached or absent of the Word of God. And again, I believe it is right to have a cultural preference and things that we hold to. I could maybe give even the example of this plain coat that I have tonight. I have no issue. I appreciate the plain coat. How are we going to in our churches, and how in your mind is the plain coat something that we want to keep, something that we want to hold, something that we want to continue doing? In my mind, it's probably more of a cultural preference than it is, and I know it's not a direct command of God. So what do we do with that? How are we going to, well, to me, the best, the one that just gives me rest, that our old brother deacon, Brother Laban Zimmerman said years ago, he said the plain coat answers the question as to what we shall wear. To me, that's beautiful. It answers the question. But for me to say that this is absolutely what God wants me to wear, and somehow attach a verse to it, I can't do that. And to me, if I start going down that road, in my mind or you, we begin to weaken the Word of God. We weaken the Word of God. So a fast way to lose the whole farm is to force people onto this cart and say, listen, this is what God wants us to wear, and try to loosely attach a verse to it and say, there's got to be a horse around here somewhere. But then that brings another question to my mind. And if Brother Luke would hear, he would say, well, you said something different in another message. Well, sometimes preachers evolve, I think. I'm not sure, but we grow in our thinking. And I think I said in another message that Brother Luke was present that every cart must have a horse. But I've rethought that, and that's true in its own right. But if every cart must have a horse, then why am I wearing the plain suit? So must every cart have a horse? And I'm going to say this tonight on that side is no. If we must be honest. We must be honest with this. We must be honest with some of the cultural preferences that we have. We must be honest and say they have served us well. Or like Brother Laban said, it answers the question as to what we shall wear. We must be honest. See, I believe we frustrate the grace of God when we stretch Scripture to cover a cultural issue. You know what a bungee strap is? You hook it to this post over here, and you stretch it. If you stretch hard enough, depending how long it is, you can wrap it around there. See, it works. It stretched around that. But when we use Scripture, when we stretch Scripture to cover a cultural issue, I believe we frustrate the grace of God. Now that, when we stretch it, it frustrates the grace of God, whether that be for or against the issue. Now, you might be here tonight and say, yeah, you know, he's getting it. But wait, both sides, whether you're for it or whether you're against it, if you're stretching it to say, no, we can't have it because this scripture here, and you just made it around the post. Or you're stretching it the other way and say, yes, we must do it. And you stretch around, see, the Bible says, it works both ways. And so on that right, I say, no, we don't have to have a horse on every cart. But let's be honest about where the horses are and where the horses aren't. And then I think we can preserve the strength of God's word and preserve cultural preferences that serve us well, and each of them are good and right in their own place. See, 2 Peter 3:16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They rest the scriptures, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Or we could say twist. They that are unlearned and unstable twist or stretch scripture. And what does it say? As they do other scriptures, unto what? Their own destruction. So I believe cultural preferences are different. We must not hold, I'll put it this way, we must not hold them equal to the Word of God. In doing so, if we do that, I believe we frustrate the grace of God. Okay. Number four. Counterfeit number four is this. In order to be right with God, we make our existence severe, harsh, and miserable. Or we could call it a false sacrificial life. There is a word for that. It's a big word to me, but it's called asceticism. Asceticism. In order to be right with God, we make our existence severe, harsh, and miserable. The thought is in these kind of religions that if we make our life miserable and harsh and so on, that we can find favor with God. And we already talked about that grace is this undeserved favor with God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Asceticism. 1 Timothy 4:3 would say, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them. I don't know that we have a lot of trouble with this. I believe in my 46 years that I've seen it just a little in some people's lives, where they thought that if they really suffered and caused themselves to suffer, that it was some type of holiness to them. But generally, as Americans, we like a soft life, we like a plush life, we like easy life. That's probably more a temptation. So I don't know how valid this actually is, but you never know when someone is tempted and to again stray from the blood of Jesus Christ to trying to obtain favor through a works, and that work being making my life miserable. In history, probably in school, we study these things, or if you're a reader in history books, like the Shakers, there were the groups of the Shakers. I don't think there's any of those around anymore, but they forbade to marry. They would make their doorways low, and maybe I got some of the wrong names, but the Shakers was one of those. They would make their doorways low so that they would have to stoop to go into the buildings, and in their mind, it was a humility thing where they were gaining favor with God. And those types of things. I believe they slept on just hardwood beds, no covers, no nothing soft, no mattresses, and so on. That type of thing, making the life miserable. And again, with the thought that they're gaining favor with God. It is somehow vital to their salvation, somehow to be vital in being right with God. And again, it is a counterfeit There's been people in history that would sleep on beds of nails. They crawl on their hands and knees until they were bloody and miserable, crawling to a place of worship and so on. Again, asceticism is that word, and it is a counterfeit to true faith in Jesus Christ, and it frustrates, I believe, the grace of God because it is a misplaced trust in a religious activity. The fifth counterfeit we'd like to consider is closely related to number the cultural preference thing. And this is probably speaking to leaders, and I don't mean it necessarily speaking to leaders, but it does. But you as a congregation, as laity, help keep a watch out for this. But it is church discipline that rests on the underpinnings of religious structure. And this is a delicate point. It really is. And I'm not sure why I choose to speak on some delicate points at times. It'd be easier just to ignore them, but it's real. It's real, and so I think we must talk about it. And of course, I would encourage any kind of discussion and questions afterwards as well. But it's another counterfeit that we need to be careful of. And maybe my wording isn't quite right. I believe that there is some type of discipline that actually that we exercise that does somewhat rest on religious structure. But I'd like to open it up just a little more here and try to portray and communicate my burden that we don't go down this road and end up with a counterfeit religion that can be in some churches. And I think it is a weakness, I believe, in the conservative churches. I think I've seen it, not necessarily in our conference, but I've seen it around, and so I'd like to speak of it. The counterfeit number five is church discipline that rests on the underpinnings of religious structure. Church, what is the purpose of church discipline? Church discipline is to communicate correctly a person's standing with God in the church. I believe that's one reason. There's more that could be given, but that's not my subject per se. Or we could say church discipline is to communicate correctly a person's standing with Jesus Christ or the blood of Jesus Christ. So when a person is disciplined in the church, they should be able to say, because of what Scripture says and the discipline that came onto my life, this is where I am in standing with God. That should be communicated in some way by the effect of the church discipline. Church discipline can go very wrong. And I'll just take you to an extreme example. And that is our forefathers that were burnt at the stake, beheaded, put on racks and torn apart and killed in many gruesome and terrible ways. It was church discipline. That was church discipline. Now, was there any way? So what they were really trying to do was stamp out what that church, the Catholic Church, was trying to stamp out what they considered heresy, evil men. They were trying to purge the church. They thought they were right. It was church discipline gone way wrong. I know that's an extreme example. Let's talk about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He suffered and died on the cross. Church discipline. When they were before Pilate and they were bringing people in to accuse him, and Pilate wasn't sure what to do with Jesus, and the Jews, the chief priest, said, "We have a law." You remember that? "We have a law that when a man sets himself up to be God, he must die." But Jesus was God. But it was church discipline that put Jesus on the cross. Church discipline is to communicate correctly a person's standing with Jesus Christ. And in these extreme examples, it was not so. It was not doing that. And so our forefathers suffered and suffered and suffered because they were true. There's a story in John 9 of the I always forgive the blind. I think he's a blind man there, not the lame man, but the blind man. Yeah, he was blind from birth. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and so on, chief priests, the religious group of the day were not happy. Not happy at all about Jesus doing that. They viewed him as an evil man. They viewed him as someone who was breaking the law. And so they started questioning the blind man. What did he do? See, what, he healed me. Who did it? At first the blind man didn't know until he met Jesus later and so on. And they kept asking him questions. Now, I probably should turn to it so that I get it right. But the man that was healed, he believed in Jesus. And as the religious leaders of the day were asking him questions, the blind man began to get them into a corner. John chapter 9. So Jesus met him, and Jesus heard, I'm in the wrong verse there. Let me see, 24 to 34. So then they began mocking him. They say unto the blind man in verse 20, thou art his disciple, Jesus' disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Degrading him, despising him. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, Jesus, they're calling Jesus a fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man, the blind man, answered and said unto them, why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. In other words, he's saying, Jesus healed me, and to have that power, he definitely is right with God. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. If Jesus were not of God, he could do nothing. That's what he's saying. And they answered him, this is the religious leaders, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out, excommunicated him. That's what the word means. They excommunicated him. The Pharisees had a religion, and their church discipline, their discipline was, it rested solely on the underpinnings of religious structure. They had nothing else to go to, and so when the blind man had them in a corner, and he was right, and whether they knew he was right or not, I don't know, but the only thing they could fall back on, because they didn't have the truth, the only thing they could fall back on was their religious structure. And they could, because of that structure, they felt they had the right to discipline him. And they cast him out. But they had nowhere else to go. They had to fall back on that religious structure. And I'm concerned about that in the conservative church. How do we deal with misbehavior and sins and so on as it relates to cultural preferences versus the Word of God? See, we must, as we discipline in the church, we channel people's belief either toward faith or toward the law. That's a very serious thing. My subject tonight is frustrating the grace of God. And if by our church discipline, we channel people's belief toward a faith in the law, then we are frustrating the grace of God, not only in church life and probably in our own life, but in the lives of our people. And so tonight, I'm not speaking to you, Brother Virgil, on this point. I'm speaking to all of us that we do not want a church life. We do not want a church discipline that rests on the underpinnings of religious structure. And so someone talked to me after one of the evenings that I preached this and said, he said, you need to open that up a little more. And so the last time I preached it, it got too long. And so there's discussion afterwards, I'm sure. But one of the questions that came out is, well, then how do we... Okay, so we have... Let me finish my first thought. How do we discipline individuals that do not cooperate with our decrees for to keep? And maybe it's just on more cultural preferences, not on thus saith the Lord's. How do we discipline them? One of the thoughts that as we go down this channel of thinking, One of the things that we have to be careful of is when we go to Matthew 16:19, one of the ways that we can build this religious structure, this religious underpinnings, is we go to Matthew 6, it talks about Jesus said there he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And so what we can do is saying, well, the church has decided that this is the color of shoes that you should wear, or this is the color you should not wear. And again, I do not believe there is a problem with the church deciding how we're going to dress. I don't have an issue with that. But at the same time, I ask the question, when a church decides that we are to wear black shoes or whatever, is that bound in heaven? Is it bound in heaven? Or if we decide black shoes is our color, is that bound in heaven? Can we bind the color of shoes in heaven? Can we bind the color of cars? Can we bind those things? And again, I believe the answer is no. We don't bind those things, but we have agreed. And as individuals come into the church, they voluntarily accept the cultural preferences that this congregation, this conference, this fellowship, whatever it is, they voluntarily accept that this is what we will do. If you're a member of the church here tonight, you have agreed that you will support the standards, the decrees of the Pilgrim Mennonite Conference. You have agreed to that. And so tonight, if you're not doing that, shame on you. You're giving your ministry work that they don't need to do. And there's also a very difficult thing is that as if you're living outside of your commitment, how are they going to discipline you? Because some of these things are more cultural preferences, and it gives them a hard decision. They come up with a hard decision because in their discipline, they want to channel you toward faith, not the law. So how do we go about it? The bishop that I work with, Brother Luke, presently, I appreciate him so much. And this is how he has approached it, and our congregation probably does it similar there, is that when someone is outside of our decrees for to keep, especially on more cultural type preferences that we have agreed upon, we sit down with the individual and say, listen, we appeal to their commitment. You've committed. So where's the commitment? Why aren't you carrying through? And be honest that, yes, about the commitment and that they are also cultural issues. So we appeal to that. And also, if ask them to commit again to carry through. And if they can we help you into a fellowship where that you can fully support? That comes, and again, there's time given. It's not all in the same meeting. But we work in that way. Of course, we could say there is rebellion, there's lack of commitment, and there's things to go on. But I still believe that there is a difference between the commands of God and even our decrees for to keep and things that are there. We want to channel people's belief toward faith. Now, and someone said, well, what if people don't come around? And what if they don't want to go to another fellowship? And they say, well, they continue in their uncommitted lifestyle to the congregation. I believe there does come a time where there could be, and there can be, and should be, membership termination. And I would like for your congregation to understand that there is a big difference, I believe, between membership termination and excommunication. Excommunication, if I can get it right. I don't have the verse in front of me. When Paul excommunicated someone there in the New Testament, he delivered them unto Satan. It's a little difficult, I believe, for leadership. I don't know that it should be done to excommunicate someone for the cultural preferences that we hold dear, even though someone has committed. But membership termination says, listen, you're not living up to your commitment. You're not living to what you promised. You're not expressing what this conference wants to express, this congregation, what we've agreed upon, and so you're not worthy to be a member here. And so there is a termination of membership. At the same time, an individual like that has problems, we're not calling them a heathen like excommunication does. Excommunication is when someone has has failed in moral ways and so on, has gone directly against the commands of God, and I believe there's just a huge difference there. Again, there can be a lot of discussion on this, but we do not want in our, again, I'll go over this, when we discipline, we channel our people's belief towards something in our discipline. We channel it towards something, and it's either toward faith or toward law. And as Paul said, he will not. He said, I will not frustrate the grace of God. He said, I will not trust in the law, but I will trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, this one's getting too long, and again, there's so many thoughts in that can go into this, especially point number five, and it might seem lopsided and so on, but I must move on. The second part of the message, very quickly, it was short to begin with, but I'll make it shorter. The second part is true faith opens the pipeline of grace. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. True faith opens the pipeline, believing in Jesus Christ. And that, again, that is an absolute total relying on Jesus Christ for our salvation. Our salvation comes through Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. I just love the song so much. There is no other hope. There is no other plea. Salvation, full salvation, must come alone through thee. I don't go to all the words there quite. That is a beautiful hymn. It is a vibrant life that is filled up with imitating Jesus Christ. And again, we must reject the counterfeit of appearing like Jesus Christ for our salvation. It is not necessarily so wrong to look like Jesus Christ. But if we believe that as an absolute necessity to be saved, and then it's a counterfeit. But we imitate his person. We imitate his service. We imitate his holiness. We imitate the fruit of the Spirit. This is the life, the Spirit that came from Jesus Christ. We can go to Galatians and talk about the fruit of the Spirit there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. This is the Christian life. This is the true faith. This is a fruit that spills out of the Christian's life. This is the real thing. And of course, practical obedience to all the principles of Scripture. And that, again, that's why we have decrees for to keep. That's why we have things written up. Because there's principles that we have decided this is how we're going to address this principle. This is what we're going to do to fulfill this principle that God is asking in Scripture. True faith is a church structure and authority that takes the Bible at face value and does not minimize or stretch it to accomplish its goals. It accepts the very truth as its underpinnings. Well, God's constant desire is to pour out his grace on his people. May his people always keep the pipeline of faith unobstructed for the free flow. May God bless you. Again, there could be questions. I'm open to discussion. I'm just just a burden on my heart that we are a church that does not frustrate the grace of God. We are a people, that I am a person, that I am a pastor, that does not frustrate the grace of God. May God bless you.